Hi, this is Scott Clark with the Heidelcast for the week of Sunday, May 10, 2010. I teach church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. The Heidelcast is a service of the Heidelblog at heidelblog.wordpress.com. Subscribe to the Heidelcast on iTunes. Just search Heidelcast on iTunes. Contact us directly at heidelcast@gmail.com or leave voicemail at 760-278-1563. Leave a message and we may use it on a future broadcast. Joining me today is my good friend, Dr. Daryl Hart, adjunct professor of church history at Westminster Seminary, California. He also teaches at Temple University in Philadelphia and Eastern University in St. David's, Pennsylvania. He's an elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the author of too many books to mention here, but they are all important. You should read every one of them, and they're available through the bookstore at Westminster Seminary, California. Hi, Daryl, and welcome to the Heidelcast.
Hi, Scott. Do you have any other, like, Groucho Marx kinds of sounds in the background?
I do. I could bring them up if you wanted, but we'll just talk to you instead. So, recently, on your blog, Daryl is also the proprietor, one of the proprietors of the Old Life Theological Society, the address of which is what, Daryl?
Oldlife.org. You just go to that and you'll find it pretty quickly.
All right, oldlife.org. Recently, on your blog, you wrote about the issue of union with Christ in a way that I thought was particularly helpful, and let me read just a little bit of what you said for those who have not yet read your blog or who are not subscribed. Why they wouldn't be subscribed, I don't know, but perhaps there's maybe somebody tied them to a chair and they're unable to get to the computer. But you said this: I have made this point in the comments on various posts, but do not believe that I have done so in a post itself. The point is obviously related to the priority of justification to sanctification, specifically with regard to the righteousness we possess by faith in Christ. The doctrine of justification teaches that God accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That would seem to close the case. I no longer fear condemnation, either in this life or the life to come, because by faith in Christ I am entirely acceptable in God's sight. With justification comes peace of conscience. But along comes my unionist friend, I think we're still friends, and he says that, yes, you're righteous, but you still don't have an infused righteousness. In other words, if I understand correctly, I need to be both justified and sanctified if I'm going to avoid condemnation on Judgment Day. All right, well, you say more, and we'll discuss more of this as we go on. Let's back up now and lay out what are the issues for those who are just getting up to speed.
Well, it's hard to lay them out because it seems to me, and I've been interacting with people who advocate the doctrine of union with Christ, I've been interacting with them at least for a decade, and no offense to them, I mean, I've had some pleasant interactions, I've had some unpleasant interactions, but it seems to me like it's a moving target, and it's a work in progress. And so the definitive work on union is not available yet. And so when some people talk about it, they'll say, oh, I'm not saying anything different from Murray or Burkhoff. But then other times they'll say things like, well, the Reformation didn't quite get this emphasis right, and so the notion of the priority of justification and sanctification, or however you want to construe some of the debates, really needs to have union in the picture to make it all make sense. And so that's my issue in part. The big issue is, what does it mean? It's been union has been talked about now, as I say, for at least a decade, if not longer, as a chief theme in Paul's theology of salvation, and it's still not clear to me where this all gets us. And so that's why I keep having so many blogs about it, because living and worshiping where I do in the Philadelphia vicinity, and in the kind of shadow of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, you hear a lot about union, pretty much a lot of the time. And so, I mean, I'm very much reacting to what is reality here. Other people in other parts of the country, other communions, congregations, presbyteries, classes, or whatever, may not hear as much about it. But so that's part of the background on this.
Now, Reformed people certainly believe in a doctrine of union with Christ. But it's interesting that you say that you hear about it all the time, because I just did a search of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I just searched for the word union. And now, not to say that's the only way to go at this, but just as a sort of preliminary way of going at this, and the word communion comes up quite a lot. But and the word the expression sacramental union comes up in chapter 27. But I'm looking for, you know, an article on communion with Christ. If it's the case that this is the thing that makes Reformed theology what it is, or if it's the thing without which you don't have Reformed theology, or if this is the thing that distinguishes Reformed theology from other branches of the Reformation, one would think that there would be an article in the Westminster Confession devoted to the doctrine or question of union. What do you make of that?
Well, I mean, I've encountered that a lot, and I've tried to make that point a lot. And so then people do run to the larger catechism, and in question 66 and 69, I believe, it talks about the benefits of redemption in the context of union and communion. And here, I mean, here is a little bit of a puzzle about the Westminster standards, that there could be such a seemingly a difference between the larger, the shorter, and the Confession of Faith on this, because there is a chapter on communion in the Confession of Faith that is in some, I mean, that in the larger catechism is very much related to union, and yet the divines chose not to necessarily relate them there. The shorter catechism has a little bit of mention of union, but it's in the context of effectual calling. And it seems to me that that is a doctrine that really gets short shrifted in discussions about union, because union is part of this, at least if you read the larger and the shorter catechism on as well as the Confession of Faith on effectual calling. There you get ding, 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 ding. You get effectual calling in each of those. Each of those standards. So, you know, it's sort of like, so where does the emphasis on union come from? And I think, you know, there are charitable ways and less charitable ways of answering that question. But, you know, you would, I've done a similar thing that you've just done as far as a word search on union and communion in Calvin's Catechism, in the Belgic Confession, in the Gallican Confession, the Scottish Confession, the Second Helvetic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, and union just isn't there. And another answer you often get to that is, oh, well, it's just assumed it's there because it's everywhere. And it's almost like, I mean, no offense, but it's almost like God at a certain point. It's just there. You can't get away from it. But you would think if it were as crucial to our understanding of salvation as those who advocate it say it is, that our forefathers in the faith, especially during the crucible of the Reformation and Reformed Orthodoxy, that they would have really hammered on this. Now, there are, you know, individual catechism, Fisher's Catechism, things like that, which is sort of a catechism on the shorter catechism, that really do talk a lot about union. But again, it's not as if this is something that distinguishes Reformed theology from everything else, and it is the doctrine by which our soteriology stands or falls.
There were Reformed writers in the 16th century, and as you say, in the 17th century, who wrote at length about union and who talked about it, and for whom it was a very important category, and certainly it was in certain respects an important category for all of them, but some focused on it, and I think particularly of Jerome Zanke in his De Religione Christiana, on the Christian religion. He talks about union at great length and with great frequency. And in fact, at least on the surface, there's a striking difference between the way Calvin discusses union and the way Zanke discusses union. But I want to go back to this idea of the union as the distinguishing mark of Reformed theology, because when I hear that, it puzzles me, because when I read 16th and 17th century writers, when they distinguish themselves from the Lutherans, for example, they distinguish themselves on the basis of Christology, the view of the second commandment, and worship. That's a big difference. You know, after or around Dort, they distinguish themselves on the question of perseverance. And after the Book of Concord, certainly there's a difference on baptism. In some respects, differences on perhaps double predestination. So there are significant differences between the Lutherans and the Reformed. But one of the things that I haven't seen them discussing explicitly in 16th and 17th century texts is this question of a difference of union. What's your understanding of the earlier Protestant view of union with Christ?
It depends on what you mean by union. I mean, there is... Now, this isn't an earlier version, but this is Burkhoff talking about the Pactum Salutis, talking about a kind of federal union in or to create elective union, I guess.
We can distinguish those two. We could say, couldn't we, that we have a federal union in Christ, and he's acting on our behalf even before we exist and before we believe. And then we could say there is a decretal union where in Christ from all eternity, according to Ephesians 1. So you've got at least those two aspects. But those aren't really the controversial aspects of union, right?
What it seems to me, what a lot of people who are saying how important union is, it's on the order of, well, two aspects. One, a mystical union. So that we are united to Christ and we have His Spirit in us, and I mean, I wouldn't anyway question that teaching that there is the work of the Spirit in us that both enables us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel, and that begins a work of renovation in us. I mean, that seems pretty basic to our understanding of salvation, but. You know, I don't necessarily think that Lutherans necessarily differ with us on that. They may place it differently in the big question here is the Ordo Salutis. So that's one aspect. The other aspect has to do with an eschatological dimension, so that by being united to Christ, we die with Christ and we are raised again with Christ. And so there's a kind of already not yetness to our existence because we're united to Christ, because He has died and He's been raised again, and so that's, I mean, the emphasis on, in Paul or Pauline theology, where union comes out in its development in Reformed circles, seems to have a lot to do with this eschatological understanding. And so the people who are very much Vossian or committed to Voss, and I consider myself to be Vossian, but I don't think I really get the gold star for that. it's a part of that package that somehow you have to understand salvation in this eschatological sense, and union then also becomes a way of sort of like a benchmark for showing whether you understand salvation in that way or not.
Isn't part of the problem here that some advocates of a renewed emphasis on union want to take it as not only perhaps the identifying mark of being Reformed? And by the way, I meant to say this earlier, there's nothing really new about that. We were having a discussion about this last night, and I was reminded that and informed that there was a 19th century theologian who made this argument. You know, you're doubtless familiar with the thesis that predestination was the central dogma of Reformed theology, and justification is the central dogma of
Lutheran,
Lutheran theology. And
right. And
now I learned that there was a 19th century theologian who argued that union with Christ is the central dogma of Reformed theology, and justification the central dogma of Lutheran theology. So it's interesting. People have been on this quest for a long time to figure out the identifying mark of both traditions. And, of course, when we say central dogma, it usually indicates a doctrine from which a whole system is deduced, and that method has been criticized severely since at least beginning with B.B. Warfield in the early part of the 20th century, so for 100 years, and Richard Muller has savaged that approach, and others following Muller have been attacking that approach for, you know, a good 30 years now. So you've got that problem, the historical problem, and then maybe the theological problem is that one of the proposals for this third aspect, which Richard Gaffin calls the existential aspect of union with Christ, is to move it logically ahead of faith, so that faith and the whole Ordo Salutis flows out of a union that we are said to possess even before we believe, and which sets up an interesting contrast with, as I read it anyway, the 16th and 17th century writers, who usually talk about us coming into union in that sense by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So if this aspect, this existential aspect of union exists logically, not temporally, prior to faith, then the whole Ordo Salutis is somewhat marginalized. And so let me read something for you that was written by an advocate of this point of view, so that the listener won't think that, I know you know I'm not making things up, but the listener may think, well, you know, Clark, he's given to hyperbole and exaggeration, and who knows, he could be making things up. Well, William Evans is a student of this approach, and he has published a book in which he, the book is Imputation and Impartation, Union with Christ in American Reformed Theology. And he proposes that we need, now this is a quotation, a decisive break with the Ordo Salutis thinking. And it's a long quotation, but let me just read one paragraph. He says we need a decisive break with the Ordo Salutis thinking that has vitiated Reformed thought since the early 17th century. This historical record shows that as long as justification is viewed as taking place at a specific point in time, either in eternity or upon the exercise of faith, it is nearly impossible to find a meaningful relationship between justification and the economy of faith, the ongoing life of faith and obedience. In other words, if we hold to the traditional Reformed view, you really don't have a place for sanctification and obedience. Now, let me finish the quotation. Only when the traditional Ordo Salutis is eschewed, that is, got rid of, can a truly forensic and synthetic doctrine of justification that is at the same time relational and dynamic be articulated. And when we come back from this break, I want to get your response to that quotation.
In the 17th century, John Bunyan gave us the character Mr. Valiant for Truth. In the 20th century, God gave us another Mr. Valiant for Truth, J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary. The spirit of Machen lives on at Westminster Seminary, California, where for 30 years we've been fulfilling his vision of training men for ministry and preparing them to be expert in the Bible. WSCAL.edu, 888-480-8474, Westminster Seminary, California, for Christ, his gospel, and his church.
So, Daryl, what is wrong with this proposal, if anything, by Dr. Evans, that we need to get rid of the old scholastic approach to union with Christ?
I'm not an advocate of the Ordo questions necessarily. I mean, the classic Ordo that Paul talks about at the end of Romans 8, it's fine with me. I mean, that's biblical teaching, so I'll go with it. I find that this the questions of Ordo, well, to back up a step, I think it's actually quite ironic that the biblical theological approach, which was supposed to emphasize the Historia Salutis, has actually located us in the minutiae of the Ordo in ways that we were supposed to be liberated from. So union now has to be ordered a certain way before justification, after effect, whatever, before definitive sanctification, who knows, but there's this kind of micromanaging of the Ordo Salutis, all under the call for doing away with the Ordo. So that's quite ironic in my estimation. And I'm not a huge proponent of the Ordo because I think it's very introspective on the one hand, and I think God deals with each of his people in a whole host of ways, and it's not very helpful, secondly, to sort of be really introspective about this and try to figure out, okay, where am I in this order of things? It seems to me the big deal is whether you trust the promises of God for you or not. And there are better days on that and there are worse days on that. But that's a pretty important thing. And it also seems incredibly speculative in all this, because the exegesis is far from convincing in any way about this kind of micromanaging detail. So that needs to be said on the first hand. I'm not a great fan of the Ordo questions. But when I hear the quotation you just read, I'm thinking, on the one hand, okay, if we need this new understanding of justification, then please give it to me. Would you please give it? But at the same time, let's remember that when Bill was writing that book, and Bill's a good guy, I like Bill a lot, Norman Shepherd was a big issue in the church, and he was arguing that we needed a different kind of understanding of justification as well. And since Bill wrote that book, a lot of union people have repudiated, well, they say that they've repudiated Shepherd, but it still seems to me that this project of trying to get a better understanding of justification is what Shepherd was doing. That doesn't mean I'm saying that they're coming out with the same product as Shepherd is, but they're starting from a similar perspective, which is that the old understanding of justification in the Reformed tradition, especially as it's shared with Lutherans, is inadequate. And I'm just scratching my head at this point because I cannot think of a more comforting doctrine than justification, especially when you take into account God's righteousness, our sinfulness, and how we make up for that difference. And that's why even someone like Murray, who could be so adamant and so fulsome in his understanding of union, will still write articles like The Crux of the Reformation and say that the crux of the Reformation is not union, it is justification by faith alone. Now, so are we at a different stage in history? Do we have a different kind of problem with God now that we need union as opposed to justification? That's what I'm not getting a very good answer on. So that's what concerns me. It concerns me pastorally, or in my work as an elder, that what are people trusting in? And I'm not saying that union in any way denies justification, but it doesn't highlight justification and the incredible work of Christ on our behalf to make us righteous, simply by his imputed righteousness to us, so that no matter how imperfect our sanctification is in this life, no matter how much our good works are filthy rags in God's sight, we have the fallback of Christ's righteousness all the time. I don't see how that is not something that you would want to do cartwheels over.
Now, you're not saying, just to be clear, you're not saying ordo schmordo, because, for example...
No, I'm not. I'm not going to... That hasn't been what's motivated me okay. in this,
because I
do think that there are differences among Reformed theologians about the Ordo, for one, and you would know this better than I, Scott, since you know that historical theologians do this. American theologians whom I studied, they're not as precise as the 16th, 17th century guys, but so I'm not saying that. But I am concerned when I begin to hear dissatisfaction with what I took to be the heart of the Reformation and our understanding of justification by faith alone.
Yeah. Well, the reason I bring that up for two reasons. One, if I'm understanding the proposal for a renewed or a new or a revised doctrine of union with Christ, that when I look at Westminster Confession Chapter 10, it is those who are effectually called who are brought to faith. And depending on where one wants to put it, theoretically, in this revised version of union, in other words, instead of union being a way of describing the result of faith, that is, it is those who are regenerated, who are given faith, who are brought into union, and they live their Christian life in union and communion with Christ, that would be what I think is the traditional Reformed and even pan-Protestant approach to this question.
Right, because I mean, I never thought of myself when I was thinking about justification as so important that I was somehow justified, but apart from Christ. I mean, that was a silly idea to me. I mean, and so Heidelberg 1, when it talks about belonging to Christ, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, I mean, that always resonated with me as far as a justification centric understanding of salvation. Now, I don't mean to say that justification is the central dogma. I don't think there's any central dogma. What I do think is really central, though, to our understanding of salvation in the West is this notion of God's righteousness and our sinfulness, and how do we make up for that difference. So there's a very much a forensic matter at the heart of our understanding of salvation, because there's a forensic matter at the heart of our problem with God. And so when justification takes care of that forensic matter, it seems to be very, very important.
If the revised version is correct, however, wouldn't we have to slot in somewhere either into 10 or before 11 some doctrine of union with Christ, so that it is those who are united to Christ existentially who are justified? Which, that's a teaching I simply don't find in the Protestants. I don't think that's the intent of Larger Catechism 65, because it's not
right.
It's not really answering that question. It's asking about the special benefits that accrue to the members of the invisible church, and it's going to go on and talk about how people become members of the invisible church. But let me read, for example, from John Owen's Greater Catechism, where he says, he asks the question, what are the privileges of believers? And the answer is, first, union with Christ. Now, we have to mark that. It doesn't say, what are the privileges of the elect? It says, what are the privileges of believers? So these are elect people who have been regenerated, who've been given faith sovereignly, graciously, unconditionally, freely. And the first benefit listed is union with Christ. Secondly, adoption of children. Thirdly, communion of saints. Fourthly, right to the seals of the new covenant. Fifthly, Christian liberty, and so forth. So it's interesting that Owen, when he addresses this, and I don't think his teaching here is particularly idiosyncratic. I think it's fairly representative. When he deals with this existential aspect of union, he doesn't place it logically prior to faith. He places it logically subsequent to faith. In other words, for Owen, it's believers who have union with Christ and communion, which gets to the next question, and that is the motive for sanctification, because that's one of the things that Evans raises. He says, listen, the traditional way of talking about this does not provide a sufficient grounding or motive or impetus or really even a coherent way to talk about sanctification. And I've had other people say this sort of thing to me. Listen, the Heidelberg Catechism's structure of guilt, grace, and gratitude just doesn't cut it. There's not enough power there to move people to godliness and to obedience. How do you respond to that?
Well, so that means that the problem that we face is antinomianism. And I Lutherans may actually face that in the sense that they drink a lot and curse a lot. Okay, but Presbyterians
and Reformed people don't. Go ahead.
We don't drink a lot and we don't curse a lot. I mean, if anything, Reformed people and Presbyterian people in America in the 20th century, especially at the time when Norman Shepherd was writing about the problem of antinomianism, we were among the most legalistic and moralistic bunch you could find out there. So that's not to say that that's the proper motive for doing good works, but it's not as if we have this problem where people are walking around thinking, I can do whatever I want because I'm justified. In fact, it's almost the opposite. So I think the motivation of guilt, grace, and gratitude is precisely what Paul talks about. And Dave Van Truden gave a great talk at the banquet at the 30th anniversary on the basis of Galatians, at the beginning of Galatians 6, where because we are justified, because we are no longer under the threat of the law, we can truly look out for and love others. We don't have to do good works for ourselves' sake. We can do good works for others because the other thing is covered. So, I mean, it seems to me that Paul's understanding of love, at least in Galatians, and I think Dave is willing to argue elsewhere, is very much predicated upon that kind of guilt, grace, gratitude structure. So that, you know, it really does make sense to me that I can now do all sorts. I can not only sin boldly, but I can do good boldly because I don't have to worry about whether it is up to some standard of righteousness. And when you look at the standard for good works, for instance, in the Westminster Confession, none of us make it. All of our good works are still filthy rags. So, you know, do we really want to tell people, well, your good works are filthy rags, so you better worry about that because they're inadequate? No, because we can accept that because we still have justification, righteousness of Christ is going to cover all that. So I think it is a proper motivation, and I don't quite understand where this fear of antinomianism is coming from. And I think it's unfortunate the way Lutheran theology is portrayed in discussions about union, because I don't think Lutherans are guilty of antinomianism. They affirm good works. They affirm the third use of the law. You want to look at antinomians. It's the Quakers. Yeah. I mean, you know, there are better places to look for antinomianism than Lutheranism. So again, it seems to me that there's almost, I feel like at times there are problems that are made up in order to give union as the solution, but I don't see a realistic account of those problems out there.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, it was a Lutheran theologian, Philip Melanchthon, who gave us the category, the third use of the law, for which he's been, in some circles, roundly criticized and condemned for corrupting the Reformation doctrine. But Luther taught the substance of the third use, and the third use is explicitly taught in the Lutheran Book of Concord. So there are Lutheran theologians who deny the third use, but they're contra-confessional, just like there are Reformed theologians out there who are contra-confessional. So, I mean, I would hate for people to look at Norm Shepherd and say, well, that's Reformed theology, when all the Reformed churches have confessed a faith that's quite different from what Shepherd teaches.
Exactly.
I have a hypothesis. There's two more things I want to get to, and this is the next to last. And this is maybe a tough hypothesis, and if you don't want to touch this, I understand. But I wonder if there isn't a kind of Gnosticism or rationalism at work here. You know, when you ask what's the motive, what causes people to go this direction on union with Christ? It seems to me when Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching, he's talking as one who understands how silly it seems to stand up in a pulpit and announce a story and expect that to have transformative consequences for people's lives. That doesn't seem like a very good idea. And yet, that does seem to be the Christian approach. And so he calls that foolishness. And so I think if people want to sort of rationalize that process, they want to set up a system whereby people have to be good in order to be accepted by God on some level, even if they're not willing to come right out and say, well, your standing before God is contingent on being sanctified. And the Gnostic aspect to it is, I have this strong and growing sense that just as there are people who turn to things like theonomy so that they know how the civil law applies, and if we'll just ask them, they'll tell us because they have the answers. They have the secret. So I have this sense that there's this notion that there must be a secret to being reformed. It can't be as plain, straightforward as it seems to be in Scripture and in the confessions. And so they've switched from, you know, one secret to another secret, And now we have the secret, and if you'll come talk to us, we'll give you the secret.
I think there's plausibility to what you say. I think the way I would say a similar sentiment, express a similar sentiment, is to say that there is in conservative reform circles, in the way you have good, better, and best, we have reformed, reformeder, and reformedist. And there's a desire among some to be the reformedist, and so to try to, you know, so we have hyper reformed views on various doctrines, and I guess I'm inclined, you know, with a measure of justification, given my background in studying reformed Protestantism in the United States, to say that is partly what is going on here. Whether people, what they're trying to do with that in the long run is another question, and I don't want to necessarily impugn anyone's motives on this. But you know, I mean, even with Van Til and certain aspects of Old Westminster, there were attempts to try to be truly reformed in ways that would correct tradition. And in many ways, there were very important reforms that the Old Westminster people did, partly because the Presbyterian Church in which Old Princeton had existed was so far from an older reformed expression. So Westminster added a healthy dimension of correction. But on the other hand, students who maybe came to Westminster, who like myself, who didn't know the Reformed tradition behind all that, then sort of took as what it meant to be Reformed, always kind of doing the most Reformed thing out there, instead of so going forward with some kind of hyper-Reformed view, as opposed to going back and recovering what had been a Reformed consensus. So That's I think another way of trying to say what you said, and maybe a way that won't get me in as much trouble as you might get in.
Yeah, well, I'm used to it. Last question: several years ago, there was an OPC elder, and it doesn't really matter that he was OPC, but
right.
But what's essential is that, as I understand him, because there was a URC minister who said something very much like it, that the nature of union with Christ is such that there is this notion that, well, in this life, you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the teaching has been that at the judgment, there is a second stage, a final justification, a second stage of justification, which they call final justification, which mm-hmm. as I understand it, is not classic Protestant or Reformed teaching. In fact, it's language one tends to find in Roman Catholic theologians. And
right.
In that scheme, you are said to be finally justified, partly on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, but partly on the basis of Spirit-wrought sanctity by virtue of union with Christ. And I know the United Reformed Churches rejected that view at a synod in 2004 and again at a synod in 2007 and adopted a couple of different sets of points to address that problem and related issues. And I believe the OPC, in principle, in some way, rejected that notion in the OPC study committee, you know, GA study
right.
committee report,
right.
even though it may not have quite the same force as the URCNA synodical actions or the action at the 2007 PCA GA. How do we respond to this bifurcation? What's the consequence of bifurcating justification into initial and final or first stage and second stage?
Well, again, it seems to me that it's motivated by a desire to clear the charge of antinomianism. And so if some kind of second stage of justification is going to be applied on the judgment day that has to stem from some kind of spirit-wrought righteousness or good works of some kind, then it seems to me, oh, see, you now have the motivation for living a good life that you didn't have before. But it seems to me it's precisely the old the wrong motivation, because now you're doing it out of fear of judgment, which is what justification is supposed to clear us from. We no longer face condemnation. That is why we can truly love God. We can love God with great thankfulness, because we don't have to fear his judgment. So it seems to me that's again a way of trying to get us to be good with some kind of threat, that the only motivation that will lead us to be good is a threatening one. And you know, again, it seems to me that our Reformed creeds and catechisms are clear that we will be publicly acquitted on the day of judgment, but that's not justification necessarily in the same way that justification is. So I don't understand why people cannot rest content with the wonderful doctrines of grace that we already have. And that really is what has concerned me all along, which is to raise the suspicion that the doctrines of grace are inadequate in some way and need to be improved, for one, doesn't resonate with me in my mental capacity or with my own experience. And, you know, since it's not all about me, but in some ways it's partly about me, because salvation is about a remedy for sinners. And I'm a sinner, and so I need a remedy. So salvation has to be somewhat about me. And I cannot conceive of a more gracious understanding of grace than the one that we have in the Reformed tradition that we also share with Lutherans. I mean, I do think there's a real Protestant consensus on the material principle of the Reformation. And then the way doctrines follow from that, they work out differently, and I understand that. And there are important differences between Reformed and Lutherans, and that's why we're not in the same communion, and that's why we don't have fellowship, sad though that may be. And you read Warfield's Plan of Salvation, you clearly see all sorts of reasons why Reformed can look at Lutheranism askance in some ways. But when it comes to soteriology, we do not have a different understanding of the way that we are saved. And I think it's playing with fire to suggest that we do.
We've been talking with Daryl Hart, and you're listening to the Heidelcast. Daryl is author of a number of books, and since I didn't mention them on the front end, I'll do it now. He's author of A Secular Faith, Defending the Faith. It's a study of J. Gresham Machen, one of his earliest books. He's co-editor of A Dictionary of Presbyterian and Reformed Tradition in America, J. Gresham Machen's Shorter Writings, a biography of John Williamson Nevin, A History of American Presbyterianism with John Meather, That Old-Time Religion in Modern-Day America. He's a co-editor of a volume on Jonathan Edwards, The Legacy of Jonathan Edwards, author of a very important book, in my view, one of the most important books published by a confessional Reformed author in probably the last 30, 40, or 50 years. It's a volume called The Lost Soul of American Protestantism.
Ring the bell. Ring the bell.
Yeah. Yeah, that is a book that everyone needs to read. If you're wondering what book should I get my minister or my elder, you should get them The Lost Soul of American Protestantism. And then finally, a volume on worship with reverence and awe, also co-authored with our good friend John Meather. So you can get all these books at the bookstore at Westminster Seminary, California, wscal.edu/bookstore. Well, Daryl, thank you very much. It's been a joy, and I'm sure we will do this again.
Thanks, Scott. I enjoyed it.
That's it for the Heidelcast for the week of May 10, 2010. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Clark. I'm on the web at heidelblog.wordpress.com, on Twitter, and on Facebook. Contact us directly at heidelcast@gmail.com or leave voicemail at 760-278-1563. Leave a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Check out our faculty podcast, Office Hours, at wscal.edu/officehours. We'll see you again next week, same time, same station.